Well, usually the Sunday after Christmas, a tradition that we've been doing for many, many years here at Rothbury Community Church, it was having Roy Clark join us, and many of you remember Roy over the years. And our tradition has ended because Roy, almost being 90 years old, is just physically not able to continue doing what he's been doing all these years. And Roy's been in ministry for well over 60-plus years, pastoring. And so we've been grateful for his ministry, but I had to go to half his age today by asking Dave Wood to speak. And Dave's been in ministry and pastored for a number of years, but not quite 60, right, Dave? Not quite 60. But Dave's been faithful to his word and to the scriptures, and I know Dave, and I know his commitment to being faithful to teaching the scriptures as we read them. And I think that's the most important thing. And so I appreciate Dave filling the pulpit for us today, and trust it will be a great blessing to us as he opens his word. So Dave, thank you.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to be here, and I come to this pulpit humbly, and I can't do it at all without the strength of the Lord, so if you would bow with me, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the many truths that are found in it, and as we open your word today and read from the book of Acts and are directed from man's example, that you would prick our hearts and open our hearts to your spirit. I pray that you would guide us and direct us, and that you would give me the words to say, and that you would be honored in what happens here today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis was born in 1898. And was converted from rational, idealistic atheism to Christianity. And he went on to be one of the most prolific writers in Christian literature, writing over 74 books in his lifetime. William J. Murray III was born in Ohio in 1946, and he was saved in 1980. Upon learning of his conversion, his mother said this: "One could call this a postnatal abortion on the part of a mother, I guess. I repudiate him entirely and completely from now and all times. He is beyond human forgiveness." His mother was Madeline Murray O'Hare, an atheist activist who came to national attention in 1960 when she filed a lawsuit in the Supreme Court stating that compulsory prayer and reading of the Bible in public schools was unconstitutional. John Calvin was born in 1509, and he was converted from the Roman Catholic Church. Calvin says his conversion was sudden, through private study, because he failed to find peace in the absolutions, penances, intercessions of the church. In his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin said concerning his conversion, "By a sudden conversion, God subdued and reduced to docility my soul, which was more hardened against such things than one would expect of my youthful years. Like a flash of light, I realized in what an abyss of errors and what chaos I was." Calvin was thrown into prison several times because of his evangelistic activities. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, born in 1962, was saved in 1999. God transformed Rosaria from a postmodern lesbian professor teaching feminist theory to being a wife of a Reformed Presbyterian church pastor. She once stated, "As a professor of English and women's studies on the track of becoming a tenured radical, I cared much more fervently for the worldviews of Freud, Hegel, Marx, and Darwin. I strove to stand with the disempowered." Now, Butterfield has developed a ministry to college students and frequently speaks in churches and universities about her experience. Eric Dolson. Eric is a family member of a close friend of ours. He stopped by this week at our house, and he shared how God has saved him from a life steeped in Catholic tradition and rituals to one who wholeheartedly wants to serve the Lord. In speaking with him this week, he shared that God has moved him from believing in Jesus as a person to knowing Jesus as his Savior. Each of these stories of God's amazing grace are miraculous and marvelous. They tell of God's love and the purpose of Christ's sacrifice, but these stories are not as important to you as the story of what Jesus is doing in your life, even today. So I begin by asking you a question. Who is Jesus to you? Today we're going to delve into another story of a man whose life was forever changed by Jesus. And someday, if you know Jesus as your Savior, we'll be able to worship with the risen King together with him. The story of Saul begins the same place each and every one of our stories has begun. We all began as an enemy of God. We first are introduced to Saul in the book of Acts in chapter 7 when he is described as a young man. Chapter 7 tells us the story of the stoning of Stephen. Now, Stephen was a disciple chosen by 12 apostles in chapter 6 to assist in the serving of the widows who were being neglected because the church was growing so fast that the apostles could not keep up with the growth. The apostles chose men described as of good repute, full of spirit, and of wisdom. Stephen is later described by Luke as a man full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. He was doing great and wondrous things among the people. So Stephen, whom the apostles chose as one of the deacons to help serve the church, spoke with wisdom and with the spirit. Some were secretly instigated to false testimony against Stephen. Stephen was eventually brought before a council, and he recounted much of the history of how God brought his people out of slavery and into the promised land, and how the prophets told of the coming of the righteous one. He spoke boldly against the council, reminding them that they resist the Holy Spirit as their fathers did. And he pointed out to them that they did not keep the law either. Once they heard the testimony of Stephen, the council and the witnesses rushed at him, and in a rage, they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Those witnesses present, they put their garments at the feet of Saul. Scripture says that Saul approved of Stephen's execution in verses 1 of chapter 8. And verse 3 in the same chapter, he says that Saul was revenging the church and going house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This is the Saul we begin to read about in chapter 9, an enemy of God. Chapter 9 begins in verse 1. It says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So I ask you, how does somebody breathe threats and murder? Romans 8, 5 through 8 tells us a little bit about that. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is where Saul finds himself in chapter 9. Saul was among the crowd that Stephen was addressing, among those that Stephen said resisted the Holy Spirit. We are reminded in this scripture that if we have not confessed Jesus as our Lord and the Savior of our life and given him authority in our lives, then we also are enemies of him. Where do you stand today? Are you an enemy of God, as Saul is described here? Or are you on the side of Christ? There is no middle ground. You may not be pulling Christians out of houses and throwing them into prison as Saul was, but nonetheless, if you are not a Christian, you are his enemy, the same way Saul was. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Luke continues, and he says that Saul goes to the high priest and he asks him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. He's asking for written permission from the high priest to travel some 135 miles to Damascus. That would be the same as traveling from here to Michigan State or here to the state line of Indiana. It would be a six-day journey by foot. And the high priest that he went to was Caiaphas, and he's the son-in-law of Annas. This is the same high priest that took the lead on the trial of Jesus. He insisted that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. So do you think Caiaphas was going to issue the letters that Paul was looking for to go to Damascus? Absolutely. John 18, 12 through 14 talks about this, and it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." This is the same high priest that in Acts chapter 4 tried Peter and John and warned them about spreading the gospel. So the intent of Saul was to go to Damascus. This was a key city for refuge of the Christians who were leaving Jerusalem and fleeing. And they were running away from people like Saul. So Saul finds himself as an enemy of God. And in verses 3 through 9 of chapter 9 that we're looking at, we read about Saul's encounter with God. Verse 3, Saul was traveling with his partners and he was coming to the end of his journey to Damascus. And they started to approach the city, and suddenly a great flash of light from heaven was around them. Paul was well educated in the Old Testament scriptures, and I wonder if he immediately reflected on Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 2, it says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Verses 4 and 5, we hear this conversation that Saul has with Jesus, and it begins with a question from Jesus, a question that Saul will never forget. Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" I think there's some very important things that we can learn from this question. Jesus is not asking Saul, "Why have you caused me to be crucified?" Saul was not directly involved with that. So why would Jesus ask the question, "Why are you persecuting me?" The word for persecution that Jesus uses here means to make run or flee or to put to flight or drive away, to run swiftly in order to catch a person or to run after. What Jesus is asking Saul is, why are you chasing after these Christians? And in doing so, why are you chasing after me? The realization that whatever Saul does to the Christians, he does to Jesus, must have just rocked his world. In chapter 26, where Paul is telling of his conversion before King Agrippa, he adds this little piece to the story, and he says, Jesus told him it's hard to kick against the goads. Now, a goad in these days was a long stick with a point on the end that they would use when they were plowing with oxen, and they would keep the oxen moving forward. In more modern terms, the goad that I would use when I grew up on a dairy farm to help load cattle into a trailer was a tube full of five double D batteries, and it had two prongs on the end. And when you wanted that cow to get in the trailer, and the cow didn't want to go in the trailer, you would, right in the backside, poke this cow and hit a button, and all the volts that come out of that battery hit that cow right in the backside. Now, do you think that cow appreciated that? Immediately, there would be a kick, and if you weren't ready, you were hurting for certain. Now, Saul is asked this question of Jesus, and he's told it's hard to kick against the goads. Jesus reminds Saul that he's not going the direction that he wants him to, and he continues to kick back against the prodding, which in fact makes it hurt worse. So Saul responds in this conversation. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he addresses the voice in heaven as master or possessor of a thing. Since Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting?" or "Why are you chasing after me?" and since Saul didn't know him yet, this would be a proper question. Jesus begins to close the deal here with Saul, and he identifies himself in verse 5. Jesus says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, whom you are chasing after." Jesus is bringing awareness to Saul that he is not just squelching a movement. He's not just squelching an uprising of the Jews. He was attempting to chase down Jesus and squelch Jesus himself. So there's two things I think we can learn from this conversation, two things that Saul begins to understand. First, he begins to understand that Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Jesus is speaking with him. He's not in the grave, as Saul has been arguing. Jesus is exalted in heaven and seated at the right hand of God. The premise that Jesus is dead, which is the basis of Saul's argument against the Christians, is shattered. The second thing that I think Saul begins to learn is Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about. Jesus is this long-awaited anointed one. Jesus has pointed out to Saul that he has a relationship with those that call on him as Savior. And in persecuting those that call on Jesus as Savior, Saul is attacking Jesus himself. This puts Saul in the same place as those that Stephen was speaking to when Saul was approving his very execution. So verses 10 through 19 of chapter 9 here, we read more specifically about Saul's conversion. It begins with the encounter of Jesus and the realization that God, the very God that he fervently and wholeheartedly was trying to serve, was the God he was actually opposing. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that Saul was so familiar with in the Old Testament has sent his son as a man to willingly give his own life, to be buried and rise from the dead. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. This amazing and wonderful realization of Saul is beginning to stir him. Jesus says, "Rise and enter the city. You will be told what to do." Saul, who was used to giving orders, was now being told to be humble enough to be led by the hand into the city as a blind person. He's used to being in charge, and now he's being humbled. Forced to be led by the hand into the city of Damascus, for Saul, this must have somewhat been a reminder of how Jesus must have felt. Jesus, who was in the beginning and by his word created all that we have, was asked by his father to humble himself to the point of being a servant. To go from being the one in charge to the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter. In the 3 days that Saul was blinded, he had lots to reflect on. And he had years of education and knowledge of the Old Testament to draw from. And so some scripture that he might have thought of while he was blind in these 3 days. John 3:14-18 was actually taken from Numbers 21, which Saul would have been familiar with. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Psalm 2:1-3. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords for us.'" He might have reflected on Isaiah 42:1-9. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not squelch. He will faithfully bring justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, a light for the nations, to open their eyes that are blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. For I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them." There's a lot of parallels between Isaiah's description of Jesus and where Saul finds himself in our story. As Saul sits in darkness for 3 days, the Lord appears to Saul. And through a vision, he reveals to Saul a man named Ananias will visit him and he'll lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. In a similar way, the Lord says to Ananias that he is to go to the house of Judas and minister to this man named Saul of Tarsus. I wonder how you would respond to the Lord if he asked you to go and minister to a man whose reputation precedes him. How would you respond if he asked you to go and minister to a man who is now in your very hometown and he's there for the purpose of taking you and your family and throwing you in prison? Would you respond as Ananias did? Would you be used of God to minister to a known felon, a murderer? It is my prayer that I would respond as Ananias did. He obeyed God and went to Saul. Not begrudgingly or unwillingly, but he obeyed with the leading of the Spirit to do as God had planned in his life and in the life of Saul. He laid hands on Saul and he called him his brother. Saul regained his sight and he was filled with the Spirit. He was baptized, he ate, and he was strengthened. This is the story of Saul's conversion. In verse 15, we read of Saul's calling. I might ask you, who are you in this narrative? Are you the Pharisee Saul who thinks you are working for God by attending service each week, knowing the scriptures, filling your lives with good deeds, but have no relationship with the Savior? Are you the believer Ananias who God has asked to go and to serve a fellow believer? And are you questioning the Lord's reasoning instead of being obedient and going? Are you the believing Saul who has taken strength from God's word, ready to go to work no matter the cost? Saul's calling was to go and to suffer for Christ. God told Ananias in verse 15 that Saul was his chosen instrument. By God's divine selection, Saul was chosen to carry the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. Those are the non-Jews of the world. That's us in this room. He was also chosen to go and to share God's word with the kings, the political and economic leaders of the world. He was also asked by God to go to the children of Israel, those from which Saul was from, God's chosen people who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. In addition to this calling, to preach and to teach the name of Christ, Saul was also called to suffer for Christ. This one who had inflicted pain and persecution will now experience suffering himself for the name of Christ. And this is not some sort of vindictive revenge or payback by Jesus. This calling to suffer is a calling for all of us. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5 said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God, for we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too." In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists all of the sufferings that he went through, and I'm not going to take time to dig into those. In Philippians 3, 7 through 11, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." This is written by Saul. Saul's story is our story. Every one of us finds ourselves somewhere along the lines of this story. You may be an enemy of Christ right now. If you are, Jesus has himself laid down his life so that you can be right with God. No matter what you have done, Saul was a murderer. Christ died for you that you might live. My prayer would be that you would surrender to him today. Whatever you have done, lay it down at the feet of Jesus and surrender. He is pursuing you right now. He wants to have an encounter with you like he did with Saul. To realize that if you are a friend of the world, you are an enemy of God. You may have, in this room, you may be somebody who has had an encounter with God and surrendered your life to him at some point in the past, but you may not even have let anybody know. I would encourage you to be baptized, to share your faith in Jesus with others, to strengthen yourself in his word, and to get in the fight, to move off the sidelines. Some of you may have long ago made a decision for Christ, surrendered to him. You may be walking with him and growing in him, and I praise God for that. I want you to always be sensitive to the Spirit in your life, which will lead you and guide you as you go. God will tell you what you are to do as he did with Saul. We need to be obedient to his calling in our lives. We all need to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. It is worth it. Paul himself said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, that he counts everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. It is worth it. It's way worth it. John Calvin said, conversion is the work of God alone. It is the remedy of divine grace. There is nothing more precious or more valuable in this world than knowing Christ Jesus as your Savior. Saul's story is our story. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that's found in it. We thank you for the testimonies of people like Saul. What incredible work you did in his life, transforming him from a murderer, one who was an accuser, to a humble man who was willing to give it up, give all of it up for you. Each person in this room has their own relationship with you. It might be one of an enemy. It might be one of a friend. And I just pray that through your Spirit that you would continue to woo people close to you. And if there's somebody here today that for the very first time recognizes that they are lost without you, that today might be the day that they would surrender, that they'd lay down whatever it is that would be causing them to not be a friend of yours, and that they would grab hold of the grace of the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for each one of us, that we might be forgiven of our sins because the penalty is already paid. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, please stand as we respond to his word and prepare our hearts for communion.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran, my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone, and live so all might see the strength to follow you.
reading from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, and really out of his own personal testimony, but this is our testimony as well, where he says, "And you," this is all of us, "we were all dead in our trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath," in other words, enemies of God, "like the rest of mankind." That's a pretty bad picture to paint right there. But that was all of us, right? But this is maybe one of